Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. We'll be in Job chapter 4, if you want to start making your way there. In your Bible, Job chapter 4. I'm not certain that we could have sung any more appropriate songs this morning that fit the message that I believe God has for us in Job chapter 4. As I was studying this week, this section that we're entering is really kind of a section between chapters 4 and 14, and I read in the commentary that I use that this section describes a situation quite unique. The commentator said, never have so many preached to so few with so little enjoyment. And that's true, right? We've got three men preaching at Job, and he is not going to enjoy what they have to say. Never have so many preached to so few with so little enjoyment. So my aim today is to find a little bit more enjoyment in our time in God's Word. The section we're entering in as we get responses from Job's friends, it seems to be asking us this question is, do we believe that God's word is true? Do we believe God's word to be true? Despite our circumstances, despite what we think we know, do we believe God's word to be true? Because there's a lot of things that we know, there's a lot of things that we think we know, and the reality is not many of us are willing to be taught when we think there's something that we know. What if we seem to be convinced about something, we seldom are able to take instruction to the contrary. Job's friends think something about God. They very strongly believe something to be true. And the question is, will they be taught by God? Or will they be, like we've talked about the last couple weeks, someone who's willing to give information as though they are the expert? Right, something they have partial information on. You should listen to me because I watched a YouTube video on this one time. I am a seasoned expert. The question is, when you know something in your life, do you tend to play it tough? Not ask for help? We can all put ourselves in a circumstance right now, probably in the last 7 days, where we've entered into a situation where we're unsure about how we should handle it. We're unsure how to perform the task. We're unsure how to handle a personal interaction. We're unsure. And the question is, how do we handle it? Do we play it tough, not ask for help? Do we admit that we don't know and we ask for help? Do we, in turn, like Job's friends, try to give advice as though we not only have it figured out, but need to teach other people how to handle the situation? The question that Job's friends leave us with is, are we going to be taught by God's word? Do we think we know some things, and are we going to stay stubborn and play it tough, or are we going to ask God to clarify for us more of who he is and how he treats us, how he deals with us? So I'm going to pray. We'll step into Job chapter 4. We have quite a bit to cover this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for the privilege to be in your house this morning. We come here to sit under your word, not under the teaching of some earthly book by some earthly guy, but we want to hear from you. We devote this time each week to study your word because we want to know you more. But yet we confess that we come and time again, we come and we think we already know the answer to which the questions we can't even ask. We come and we gather and we think we have all the information, Lord, but we confess that to you. We think we know things. And so I pray today that you would reveal to us the things we don't know. You'd help us understand that there are areas of our life where we need to stop playing it tough and acting like we've got it all figured out. We need to humble ourselves and ask for clarity. And there are certainly areas in our life where we need to stop trying to give other people advice. And so, Lord, I pray you'd convict each one of us here in those areas, encourage us in each one of those areas, Lord. And we come this morning, as best we know how, to say, we don't know anything, Lord, teach us. So that's what we ask this morning, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that you'd encourage us through your Holy Spirit, that you'd exhort us through your Holy Spirit, that you would correct us through your Holy Spirit. Be with us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at two kind of movements of the first part of Eliphaz's response here in Job chapter 4. And the first part of chapter 4, I'm calling it, you know how this works. You know how this works. This is kind of Eliphaz's response to Job and his circumstances. Eliphaz is the first of Job's friends to respond to Job and his lament on the day of his birth. You might remember last chapter that Job lamented the fact that he was born. He wanted to not be born. He wanted to die shortly after he was born. He was hoping that whoever could control circumstances would just end his life because that's how bad his suffering was. He was ready to die. And Eliphaz is the first of Job's three friends present currently that will respond. Eliphaz's name means God is pure gold, or it can mean God is agile. And it would be quite ironic if his parents named Eliphaz God is agile, because we're going to learn through Eliphaz's responses to Job that his view of God is anything but agile. Eliphaz thinks he has God figured out, and Eliphaz's version of God is much more rigid and immovable, certainly not painting the portrait of an agile God who responds differently to different circumstances. But being the first to respond is Eliphaz tells us a couple things about him. It tells us, one, he's likely the oldest of the friends. During this time period, you would always give deference to an elder in the company. So Eliphaz is likely the oldest of the three friends, and he's likely seen as the most wise. We see it because he speaks first, but also we're going to interact with three response cycles between Job and his friends, and in all three of these response cycles, Eliphaz's response is the longest as well. So not only is he the oldest who's given deference to speak first, he must be the wisest because he speaks the longest. And we see some wisdom in the beginning of how Eliphaz starts. In verses 2 through 4, he kind of eases into this with Job, right? He doesn't just come out both guns blazing. He asks permission to speak into this situation to Job. He's like, man, if somebody's going to talk to you, will you hear them? Will you hear me out? He asks permission to speak into Job's life. And then he proceeds to give Job four compliments. You see, Eliphaz understood long before Mary Poppins did that a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. So he starts by easing into the situation, right? He asks permission to speak into Job's life, and then he gives him some compliments. He compliments Job in as much as he says, like, you've helped other people with this same type of thing, right? You've been here before. You've been on the receiving end of this. You know how this goes. Eliphaz reminds Job that he's helped others bear their burdens. And during this time period, righteousness would be demonstrated in this fashion. A righteous character would be demonstrated in the response to difficult circumstances. And he says, you've helped other people realize how they need to respond to difficult circumstances. He's speaking about what we know, as Paul would write about in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Right, that we're to bear one another's burdens. And in context, Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 6, he's talking about those who have sinned, those who haven't sinned, the righteous should uphold those who have sinned and encourage them, right? Exhort them toward a holy lifestyle. He says if you're in right relationship with God, you should reach out to those who aren't in right relationship with God and you should help them, right? Bear their burdens with them. And Paul says, when we do this as believers, we fulfill the law of Christ. When we reach out to those that are struggling, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we certainly know that that is our call because Paul tells us that. Eliphaz is telling Job, like, you've done this in the past. You know how this works. But ultimately, what Paul is pointing us to and what Eliphaz should be pointing Job to is the fact that we can't bear our burdens. We are incapable of bearing our burdens. And in fact, there was one who did bear our burdens, and that's Jesus Christ. He literally carried your burden in the shape of a cross up Calvary's mount. He literally bore your burdens. He physically bore your burdens because he lived a perfect life. He gave up the splendor of heaven to be born a human, and he lived tempted just as we were. He arguably is more human than anyone in this room, Jesus Christ. Because he bore the full burden of sin temptation and never once gave in. So you might be sitting here today being like, you don't even know the depths of temptation I've been in my life. Well, Jesus does, because he bore the burden of sin temptation and never once gave in. He literally bore your burdens in sin temptation. He spiritually bore your burdens on the cross because he took the full wrath of God do each one of us. He died for the sins of the past, present, and future. He bore the full burden on the cross of God's wrath. He absorbed it all so that you don't have to. When we understand what we've been forgiven by Jesus, it compels us to reach to others who need forgiven. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 6. He's saying, when you reach out, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. When you point people to Christ when they're in sin. And this is what Eliphaz is essentially saying to Job. Like, you've shown people that when they're suffering, when they've got difficulties in their life, that they need to repent to God because they're clearly in a sinful state. But the issue is, we know for a fact that that's not where Job is. Job is suffering despite not sinning. Eliphaz begins in verse 5 by saying that Job had helped others with the same kind of thing. He says, but now that it's happening to you, you're distraught, right? You don't know what to do. Eliphaz essentially is saying, you know how this works. What's the deal? You've been here before. How do you not know yourself how to respond? He says in verse 6, your piety should be your confidence and your blamelessness your hope. The combination of these two words, piety and blamelessness, seem to imply that Eliphaz is telling Job, your religiousness should be able to carry you through this. Your religiosity should be enough to carry you through. Because to Eliphaz, when we were righteous, we have external acts. The response to our circumstance is demonstrated in righteous behavior. What Eliphaz is suggesting for Job to do, we might call pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's a good old American term, isn't it? Just pick yourself up, brush yourself off. He says, no matter what, I don't care what's going on in your life, you should have your happy face on. Job, you shouldn't be having concerns. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be having concerns. If you had a right relationship with God, you wouldn't have problems in your life. You shouldn't feel bad about your situation. If you do, you shouldn't let anybody know that you do. Maybe you've felt like this before. Had a rough week, and you wake up on a Sunday morning, and you think, before I go in church, what do we got to do? Brush ourselves off. Put the smile on, make sure everybody knows you're just fine. Eliphaz says you should be just fine. This is how you should be behaving. You should be just fine. This manifests itself in a lot of different ways. For men, oftentimes, it's acting like nothing bothers us. Right? The macho machismo will take over. I don't feel sensitive feelings. I don't let anybody know that I feel sensitive feelings, so I'll put on the tough face. And I won't let anybody know that things bother me and things get me down and I get depressed. I'm not a woman. I don't know what women struggle with in this area, but I see it as women always have to never be bothered by anything. Nothing gets to them, right? They're easy. They'll adapt to any circumstance, and if anything bothers you, oh man, you're seen as the nagging wife. We struggle with these things, right? We're supposed to take situations and portray as though it's not bothering me. Nothing bothers me, and that's what Eliphaz is saying. You should take this circumstance. Your piety and your blamelessness, your religiosity should definitely be on display here. And then everybody would know that you're a righteous man. But as we've already sung this morning, our confidence is not in our piety or our blamelessness. It's in the piety and blamelessness of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be perfect because Jesus already was. And when we view ourselves as having to be perfect and having to present perfect and always be on a point and always presentable, what it causes us to do is draw the conclusion that Eliphaz does. The conclusion that he draws based on this type of mentality is that if you really are innocent, you would be fine. That's the only way. If we think we have to externally look like we're all right to be righteous, then that means that we have to be all right to be righteous. It's the only conclusion we can draw, that if things are bad in our life, it's our fault and we're not righteous. Eliphaz says to Job, man, if you really were innocent, you got nothing to worry about. And guess what? You know how he sees his religiosity paying off? Prosperity. That type of mentality drives us to, if we look all right, then we are all right, and we will be all right, and we'll be blessed. And Eliphaz is advocating that if Job really is sinless, his prosperity will return, because the goal of his religiosity is prosperity. He's missing the boat altogether. So Eliphaz sticks Job with one dagger by saying, your righteousness, your piety, and then he sticks another dagger in the body of faithful Christ followers when he says this. He says, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? I can think of one. Can you? It's Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel message. The innocent perish for the guilty. The upright are destroyed for the unrighteous. According to Eliphaz, this would never happen. God would not do this. God would not do this. The righteous would not suffer. Christ would not suffer. This was Eliphaz's religiosity. Jesus doesn't make sense to him. God would never do that. And the problem is when we so deeply cling to things we believe that we know about God, how he responds, how he acts, then we can miss the forest for the trees. We really can. Because Eliphaz is missing the forest for the trees. And he continues on and he says, as I've observed, who's ever been in trouble after saying as I've observed? Or in my opinion, in my experience, doesn't always lead to a bad circumstance, but I would tell you 99% of in my life, when I start with, based on my experience, I'm going to be wrong. Because that's how Eliphaz is basing his religiosity, as I've observed, based on my experience. We're going to see God deal with this mentality a lot at the end of Job, but we're going to have to wait to get there. But God will address this type of mentality in my experience, as I've observed. He says, you reap what you sow. He gives them the law of harvest, which is a biblical law, right? You reap what you sow. But the problem is, when you talk about the law of the harvest, we're not looking for a one-to-one correlation of every single time we do something. You know, this isn't law of equal and opposite reaction. What's that law? Some of my high schoolers? What is it? Third law, Newton's third law, whatever it is, every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? We're not looking for a one-to-one correlation in our spiritual life of every action we take finding an equal and opposite reaction. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. He says, you've counseled many people in similar circumstances. You know how this works. They do bad things happen to them. The righteous don't perish. The sinful do. Trust your piety. And you remember we used this word a couple weeks ago, the retribution theology, right? The retribution principle. If you do something bad will come back to you. He says, we've seen this. We know how this works. We just got to massage the situation and God will bless you again. Right? Let's manipulate God here. This reminds me, Eliphaz's response to Job reminds me a lot of like medical stuff, right? You've heard this before. Oh, that's a routine surgery. Routine surgery. I'll tell you what, if it's my surgery, no surgery is routine. Right? Try telling someone going under a routine surgery that it's routine. They don't routinely go through surgery. So it's not routine, right? So Eliphaz's response here is, this is routine surgery. It's just happening on you, right? We don't want to hear it. Just because you know how something happens doesn't mean you're going to respond well to it, does it? But Jesus does respond well. So Eliphaz says, you know how this works. And then in the second half of this chapter, he continues on. He says, nobody is righteous in God's eyes. We'll see that in verses 12 through 21. Nobody's righteous in God's eyes. Eliphaz opens this section, this part of his point, by talking about this spiritual experience that he had. Right? Remember we said that Eliphaz is a bit of a spiritualist? This is kind of one of our evidential points here, because he has evidently this vision while he's in a deep dreaming state. He's visited by a spirit of sorts. And this, what's revealed to him, what he shares with us in verse 17, will be the foundation of everything that Eliphaz shares with Job all throughout the book of Job. This is the foundation of his theology, what he got revealed to him in a vision at night. And he asks this hypothetical question in verse 17, the Spirit does, of Eliphaz, and he says, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? And at first, this seems straightforward, right? Easy to answer, no, obviously not, right? But this question that the Spirit asks Eliphaz goes much deeper, right? This isn't just a face value yes or no question. We know that all throughout Scripture, God alone is holy. We know that God created mankind in the Garden of Eden, and mankind had a perfect relationship with God. Right? Adam and Eve, they had a perfect relationship with God. They were able to walk with Him. They were in community with Him. And mankind, Adam and Eve, they consciously chose to break God's law. They rebelled against God. Adam and Eve did. Just the same as if it were Seth and Annie in the garden. We would have consciously chosen to rebel against God. We don't know how long this perfect state lasted, but we know that it didn't. Adam and Eve chose to sin. Rebellion has marked the human race ever since. Sin looms heavy on us, doesn't it? I don't know that I've ever run into maybe three people in my life who are above the age 5 who think that people don't sin. Sin's a hard thing for youngsters to grasp, but once you get to a certain age, you recognize, like, I make mistakes, and I make mistakes on purpose sometimes. Everybody fundamentally understands that mankind is sinful. Now, there are those who would question the severity of sin or the need for consequence of sin, right? They may judge their life in the scales of, yes, I do bad things, but I do some good things as well, right? And they want to balance their life in the scales of justice. Mankind has routinely rebelled against God. If you're reading through the Bible with us in the Read Scripture app, we just read this week Psalm 14. And in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 say this, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You might be familiar with the New Testament version of this. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This isn't new information for us in this room that we make mistakes, we sin. It's not new information for Job or for Eliphaz either. They understood that from the beginning of time, God had promised that one would come and redeem, because we needed redemption, because we're sinful. But Eliphaz misinterprets this information beyond the sinful human nature to a disposition that God has toward mankind that's negative. He overinterprets the truth that mankind can't be as holy as God, therefore God looks down on mankind negatively. Eliphaz thinks that God looks at mankind like some sort of dirty, disgusting thing, and only good behavior from them will rouse good feelings toward them. Eliphaz takes sin nature further than it has authority. Eliphaz is implying that we cannot and should not view any suffering in our lives as disconnected from our inability to perform to God's standards. Said another way, Eliphaz thinks we deserve every bad thing in our life, which that may be true. Because of our sin nature, we live in a fallen world, certainly caused by sin. But the reality is, Eliphaz says that every bad circumstance in your life is directly tied to something bad you've done, and it's coming back to get you. It's hiding in a bush waiting to trip you. Every single bad thing can be connected to a sin that you've committed or a way that you've not lived up to God's standard. It's true. We can't live up to God's standard. But that doesn't mean that every suffering that we experience is directly related to our failures. As a matter of fact, the majority of the issues that we face in our life come from a fallen world. Yes, caused by sin, but not directly related to your sin individually. Because you know what happened? The consequence of your eternal sin, you know what happened? It was paid for on the cross. The world is broken. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption that has been promised since the garden. It's groaning. The trees outside are groaning for Christ to return. Eliphaz wasn't groaning. He wasn't looking for Christ's return. Eliphaz understood that we all fall short. He understood Psalm 14, 2 and 3. He understood what would eventually be written as Romans 3:23, but you know what Eliphaz didn't understand? Do you know what comes after Romans 3:23? That's easy, Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24 says this: all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Eliphaz understood the consequence of sin. He did not understand the promise of redemption from God from the beginning of time. He didn't understand that God was going to redeem His favored creation. Obviously, Christ hadn't come, so Eliphaz couldn't understand to its fullest extent Christ's redemption, but the hope of the Messiah had been promised from the garden, that there would be one that would represent mankind, that would fulfill God's will, would defeat the serpent, the Satan, who we know, Eliphaz and Job don't know this, but we know as the readers of Job, the Satan is the one who's convincing God at the beginning of this book to cause all of this. The one behind all of this, not Job and his failure, but the Satan, God promised back in Genesis 3 that he would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. The mess that Job was in wasn't Job's fault. Job had sin, certainly, and he needed redemption from it, but his circumstances weren't a direct result of a sin in his life. If you're reading through the Bible with us in the Read Scripture app, we are reading right now, Israel is in the Exodus. They've just come out of Egypt, and they're wandering around, and this morning we read about the manna and the quail being provided by God. And the manna and the quail were enough sustenance for the day, not enough for the next day. It would spoil if it was kept too long. This redemption that God was giving for Israel to sustain them is a foreshadowing of the bigger and greater redemption that's coming through faith in Christ. Eliphaz had all of this information, but he failed to move past and understand God. And ironically, the great irony of Eliphaz's response is he says, here's the deal. Mankind can't ever live up to God's standards. We're so far below God. He admits this. But then he says, but I got God figured out. I might be way below him, but I've got him figured out. I know exactly how he'll act. I know exactly how he'll respond, and we can get your stuff back. Right? We can get all this back because I know how God works, even though I'm way down here. And this is what we do. We think we know things. Right? We'll readily admit on one hand that we are so far below God, we're not on the same plane as God. But I got him figured out. I know how this works. We fall in the same boat as Eliphaz sometimes. We like to figure out that God's blessings are financial or health, right? Or relational well-being, right? Healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's certainly how God blesses. And we're convinced of that, and we could never be unconvinced of that, just like Eliphaz. If you were really righteous, you'd have stuff. Because what's Eliphaz's concern? Eliphaz's concern is not redemption, but it's financial restoration. He wants to explain Job's suffering so he can end his suffering and enter in blessing. He's concerned about Job being restored with his earthly blessings. And this, I think, is a picture, Eliphaz, of good theology wrongly applied and making the wrong assumptions about God. Taking good theology and understanding God's hatred of sin and his inability to live with sin and applying it incorrectly. He finishes the chapter by saying that the people are like tents that have their cords pulled up and a strong wind will carry them away. We've all seen this picture before. We know what this looks like. I think it was 2015, our family took a trip to Rocky Mountain National Park. It was us and Josh and Allison's family, and one of the nights that we were there, Josh and I went on an overnight camping trip. We hiked up into the Never Summer mountain range, and we camped at a place called Skeleton Gulch. It's right below a glacier. I mean, we camped about 100 yards underneath a glacier. It was probably one of the coolest experiences I've had in my life. In the middle of the night, we were sleeping, you know, there's a glacier right there, and we hear this, we wake up to this rock fall happening on an adjacent mountain, and it's just probably 1,000-pound boulders just echoing through the canyon. It was awesome. But the thing is, from the moment we left to the moment we got back, it rained. And when I say it rained, I mean it rained. On our hike up, we were on a trail that's commonly traversed, but there was so much rain that there was water flowing down it, so we were having to straddle the path the entire time. So our way up was slow and difficult. We slept, we shared a two-man tent that night. I bet there was a half an inch of water at the bottom of it. We were soaked to the bone. We both had good wet gear, but we were soaked. And so on our way down, we're having to be even more careful because this time we have a pack on our back, and if we fall and slide, we could get seriously injured. We're not just falling and bumping a knee now. So on our way down, we find this mountain access road, and we follow that. We know that by the map that it looks like it's going to be a significantly longer hike out, but it's much safer. So we make our way along. It's about 40 degrees, raining the entire time. I mean, we're just pretty well miserable. And we decide that we're going to stop and have a cup of coffee. So we stop, we pull out a shelter half, we tie it up to the trees, we're underneath the shelter half, getting, you know, maybe slightly dry. We start the camp cooking stove, put some water on it, we start drinking coffee. All the while, it's still raining, but we're under the shelter. We'd tied it off to some trees in a three-point tie-off. Enough water collected. We were too distracted by warm hands and coffee, And what the shelter half did is it had gained so much weight from the collected water that it dipped down and soaked us. Dumped water on both of us. We were soaking wet. I mean, we were already wet. Insult to injury. It's in my coffee. I just want to just throw stuff now. You know, we're under this shelter, and here's the reality of it. We had lost focus of how we'd tied up our shelter half because we were distracted by coffee. And I wonder in our lives, in our shelter half of our life, if we're more distracted by the nice things we've got under the shelter or where we've got our shelter tied down to. If we tie our shelter off on a bad situation and we're not paying attention to the foundation upon which our house is built, it will crumble. Eliphaz thought that Job was in serious danger of losing his tent. But the reality is Eliphaz was more confused than Job. He was in more danger of being soaked by his shelter half than Job was. And so it is. I think this chapter teaches us that we need to perpetually re-examine the things that we think we understand about God. We never too deeply fix an opinion about who God is or how He'll respond, but we continually adjust our cords to make sure we're firmly tied to God's tree, lest we be soaked by the rain. Let's pray together.